Well, it's a great honor to be sharing with you from God's Word this morning. And I've been praying and discussing with the elders about direction for our sermons and our teaching in the next quarter and as we kind of prepare to launch into some new things in the fall. But in the meantime, I wanted to share with you from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20. You might remember that I preached from the first 11 verses of Ezekiel 20 back in June, and I originally conceived of that sermon as the first of three on this chapter. And so that's what we'll be focusing on this week and next. And you can go back and listen to the June 2nd sermon on the website this week, but you don't have to, and each of these should hopefully make sense without having to go back and listen to that. In Ezekiel 20, verses 1 to 11, we focused in on the shame that we inherit with us from having grown up in families and in societies that have used us and abused us in different ways. And we talked about the gods of our culture, the narratives and myths of our age, being like the gods of Egypt. That was the puzzle of verse 7. How did the Israelites serve the gods of Egypt? And we saw how hard it can be for us to break the hold that these outside forces have on us, but that it is possible for us to live in freedom granted to us by Jesus Christ and live without shame. Well, in the next verses, we'll read up through verse 29 today, we will consider God's laws, God's ways that he has outlined for us to live in holiness, serving him. As human beings, we can't live without rules and laws. And even after the Lord God, Yahweh, had brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, we find that they started enslaving themselves again. They had been given by Yahweh good laws that were supposed to set them free, but they rejected those laws and substituted their own laws, which turned out very badly for them. Devastating, in fact, the text says. But when we choose God's law, we are choosing life. So please now follow along as I read from Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 11 to 29. And this is the Lord speaking through Ezekiel to the elders of Judah. And we're picking up on the passage where he talks about Mount Sinai in the story of Exodus 20 and following. So Ezekiel 20, verses 11 to 29. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. And I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God. Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am Yahweh, your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my rules, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their father's idols. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good, and rules by which they could not have life. And I defiled them through their very gifts in their offering up all their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am Yahweh. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says Lord Yahweh, in this also your fathers blasphemed me by dealing treacherously with me. For when I had brought them into the land that I swore to give them, then wherever they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There they sent up their pleasing aromas, and there they poured out their drink offerings. I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now, the Lord, Yahweh, replying to the elders of Judah through the prophet Ezekiel, he continues this walk through the story of his dealings with Israel after he took them out of Egypt. Verses 11 and 12, in verses 11 to 12, Yahweh says, I gave them good statutes and ordinances leading to life, and I gave them Sabbaths as a sign. And this law includes both the Ten Commandments and many other laws in Exodus 20 to 23 about how society should be structured and how Yahweh God should be worshipped. So why does he mention the Sabbath in particular, the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments? Well, perhaps mentioning just one command is a way of referencing all of the commandments together. But I think there's more to it than that. The fourth commandment says that God himself also rested on the Sabbath, the seventh day of creation. And that's why we are to rest on the Sabbath as well. And so the Sabbath is an invitation to fellowship with and enjoy God through worship. And that's what we do every Sunday when we come together. We enjoy God and fellowship with him in a special way. And he enjoys us and enjoys our worship in a special way. So the Sabbath is highlighted here not just because of an emphasis on overall obedience, but because of fellowship. Verses 13 to 17 refer to the golden calf incident. Now, even while Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving laws and instructions from Yahweh God, the people grew impatient at the base of the mountain, and they started worshiping Yahweh in the ways that they thought best. And what they gravitated to, notice this, were the ways that the nations around them worshipped their gods. We notice that what the Israelites did involved the making of an image, a golden calf, feasting and rituals involving food, and apparently also ritual sexuality. I want to come back around to this in a bit because I think there's something universal and instructive about this human-devised worship involving images, food, and sexuality. But in this incident, many of the people who led this worship were killed by the Levites at Yahweh's command, and the golden image was destroyed. Verses 18 through 24 continue through the wilderness wanderings to the children of that Exodus generation. And they receive God's good law once again in the wilderness, but they disobey it as well. And the passage says that they still had their eyes on the idols of their ancestors' gods and also the gods of Egypt. And then as they entered the land of Canaan, they have eyes for the gods of the nations as well. In verse 25, it says something rather shocking. Yahweh says that he gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not live. Why would Yahweh give his people bad laws? Some translations soften this word gave to something like he allowed or he permitted them bad statutes. We'll come back to this distinction in a little bit. But these statutes that they lived by were the same systems of belief that compelled them, as the text says, to practice child sacrifice and to worship on every high place that they saw in whatever manner they wished. I want to point out two features before we kind of wrestle with the meaning of this passage. The first feature is that three times it says that Yahweh resolved to destroy his people, to pour out his wrath on them. Most commentators then read the response as, "But I acted for the sake of my name," which implies that he turned aside from his anger and his wrath. And yet, when we read the stories of Israel from Exodus and Numbers, we see that Yahweh does indeed pour out wrath on some of the rebels in Israel in each of these incidents. In the Passover, his wrath was poured out on some in Israel who did not cover their doorway with the blood of the Passover lambs. In the wilderness generation, there were many who died in the golden calf incident and other rebellions. Just read Numbers 11 through 19. And in the conquest generation also, Numbers 21 and 25, many who rebelled against Yahweh received his judgment at that time. And so this means that Yahweh acting for the sake of his name, we need to understand as both showing mercy and pouring out judgment. And that's the second feature. All of this, the Lord says, is done for the sake of his name or his reputation. So this is the primary concern, he says in this passage, and it feels a little harsh for us. It's not necessarily his love or objective justice even, but the primary concern that drives everything is Yahweh's name or reputation. And his reputation is enhanced in several ways. The people of Israel know who he is through his promises and his saving actions, and also through the good laws that he gives them to live by. And then the people also know who Yahweh is when they don't follow his laws and when he goes against them in judgment. And finally, the nations around Israel also know Yahweh's reputation from seeing all of these episodes from afar: salvation, law-giving, and judgment. Well, now that we've kind of summarized this, this story, I want to explore this big idea, which is that the laws that we live by, we always live by laws. Yahweh says that after Israel rejected the statutes and rules that he had given them, the way that leads the life, that leads to life, that he, quote, gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not live or have life. So what does this mean? And why would God give them not good rules that lead by implication to death, right? If not to life. But here's the thing. We all live according to rules and laws. And that's not a bad thing. Some constraints actually allow us to have greater freedom. Some people think that any constraint is the opposite of freedom. But anyone who has learned an art or a skill can tell you that you have to learn the rules before you can actually be creative. So you have to ask, who enjoys more freedom? Someone who has no experience and simply sits down at the piano and presses keys, right? Or someone who has studied technique and what notes sound harmonious together and then uses those harmonies and rhythms to perform or even to compose or improvise something that is objectively beautiful? What about the rules of cooking that combine chemistry and heat and time and pressure to create something that's actually pleasing to taste and smell? Or even in the area of language, you know, you ask, who is more free to speak or express themselves? Someone who just says whatever words come into his mind and come out of his mouth, or someone who has studied literature and rhetoric and can express herself beautifully and convincingly? You get the idea. And similarly, in our behavior as individuals or families or communities or societies, we need law and constraints in order to live together and actually to live as free people. And if we don't live by God's law, the alternative is not freedom, it's actually slavery. Either slavery to chaos and disorder, or to some sort of human-made law that is going to be used in favor of some people and against others. Now, I think it's fair for Christians to have good theological discussions about what exactly of God's law from the Old Testament is restated in the New Testament and is still authoritative when it comes to individuals and our place in family and church and society. But there are some universals that have been held by Christians through most of history as reflecting God's law revealed in the Bible and then confirmed in tradition and human reason. And broadly speaking, Western society, including North America and Europe, has begun to abandon this biblical conception of God's law. Can you imagine, let's just imagine for a second if we could, you know, set aside, I'm not saying we should, but set aside sins of the heart, if we could somehow snap our fingers in America and cause our society to somehow follow outwardly all of the Ten Commandments that pertain to our relationships with other people, not attacking people and taking their stuff or bombing people and taking their land, no lying or slandering, reserving sexual expression for marriage between a man and a woman who would then live together and raise their children together, stay married until natural death. If we just did those things, wouldn't you say that maybe 95% of society's problems would disappear? And wouldn't we say that that would then lead to more freedom, not less? Because God's laws work to lead us to flourishing, laws by which we are free to live. But what rushes in to fill the void if we don't live by God's statutes? As I said earlier, it's either chaos or it's inferior laws. What did Israel choose? If we read closely in the Old Testament, we can see that not all the gods or sets of gods of the nations around them were exactly the same. In Joshua 24:14-15, it lists some sort of flavors of gods, for lack of a better term. There's the gods of the Mesopotamian ancestors that the Bible associates with power and hunting, and military strength. There are the gods of Egypt, whose priests and wizards would claim to have deep scientific knowledge and wisdom and insight into the future. There are the gods of Canaan associated with fertility and sexuality. And from this, I think we can pick up that different cultures have different pitfalls that we are susceptible to. Yahweh says that Israel still had their eyes set on the gods their fathers worshipped in Mesopotamia and Egypt. So what are the gods that our fathers here in America, our ancestors, have worshipped? What is the American pantheon, the unique mix of gods and forces and meta-narratives that we revert to living under if we reject the triune God and his laws? Now, I can think of a few. I think that we as Americans can find ourselves enslaved to the God of endless choice. We worship the God of autonomy and self-determination. And we probably live in the time where at least people in the developing world have the most self-determination. Think about all that we can consume. Think about how we can present ourselves online, basically however we want. But all of this choice seems to have led to depression and anxiety rather than liberation. In Romans 1, which we read earlier, Paul says that God handed rebellious humanity over to depraved behavior in response to our autonomous rejection of him. Because if we will not say to God, "Let your will be done," then God says to us, "Okay, let your will be done." And we as moderns in the West, we love our ideologies. There's naturalism, the idea that everything can be explained in terms of natural causes or totalizing theories. You know, Marxism is one of these ideologies, and you can see how it kind of approaches the characteristics of a religion. It has original sin and salvation and redemption and eternal life, the promise of eternal life. There's scientism, or maybe techno-scientism, the belief that if we just get the right smart people in the room, that we can engineer our way out of basically any problem that we experience. In America, I'm sorry to say it, but I think we have a form of nationalism that is bound up with the worship of military power and the romanticization of war, which has undermined our moral credibility in the world and devastated a couple of generations now of people who signed up to do something that they believed was honorable. And you don't realize how bound up our American patriotism is with militarism until you go somewhere else in the world, spend some time there, and see patriotism done in different ways. People's identity is bound up in something different other than military strength. These ideologies and idols are just a few examples of gods and their statutes that we will choose and that God will let us follow. God will allow us to follow if we reject God's statutes. And our blind spots and our false religions here in the United States will be different from those in Lithuania and in India and in Singapore and in Zimbabwe. In verse 26, back in our passage, we see that the laws by which they could not live that Israel chose was the Canaanite flavor, which involved child sacrifice. And we reflect on this and ask, how could a society have fallen so far as to permit child sacrifice? It's easy for us to be shocked from the outside, but it happens slowly, and people start to close their eyes to evil that's done, and it's easy to ignore something if it doesn't impact you directly. Until then, it's too late, and it's pervaded everything in society. Parents offered up their children to Moloch in the hope of receiving prosperity and fertility. And I think we can think of parallels in our own society as well, where people sacrifice children for the sake of their own satisfaction and their own success. Now, with that sobering thought, the second theme I want to explore is how God's holiness relates to our holiness. We already said before that Yahweh's actions are described in this passage as for the sake of his name or his reputation. The people of Israel knew Yahweh through his promises and his saving actions, and also through his laws. And verse 12 introduces this other idea. Through the Sabbaths as a sign, Yahweh says, they will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies them or makes them holy and special. Now, we already saw that living according to the holy ways that God has given us is good for us, but holiness is not just good for us on a practical and pragmatic level. The law is rooted in what it means for us to be the image of the invisible God. And so when we live as God says, it leads to flourishing for us, but also to glory for God. And we get to live into our true purpose to image God's glory into the world. Because it was Yahweh's holy presence within Israel that made them special. And when they were displaying his holiness, even imperfectly, they flourished. And lest we think this is all about law, you know, just telling us to be holy, try harder to be holy, something that we cannot accomplish on our own strength. We also need to note that this is a promise, a gift of God's grace that we don't deserve. For us, just as in Israel's story, God's holiness is a reason for him not just giving up on us. Remember when God was fed up with the unholiness of the people, what did Moses appeal to? Moses appealed to Yahweh's reputation among the nations, which was tied to Israel. Yahweh couldn't destroy his own people, even if they deserved it, without compromising his own reputation as a holy savior. And so he's stuck with us, and that's a good thing for us. But how does he make us holy? It's certainly not all at once, right? I don't know if any of you have already achieved holiness in this life, but for most of us, all of us, it takes time. Now, there is a status of rightness or holiness that we receive when we trust in Christ and receive the righteousness of Christ and the Holy Spirit. But that's the beginning of a journey, that God's holiness is something that he promotes and accomplishes in us gradually as we choose to promote and glorify his holiness. So as we say each week and each day to ourselves and to others, well, I'm a sinner, I'm not holy, but I know a God who is. When we do that, we fulfill our purpose to proclaim God's glory, and we actually become more sanctified as we do that. And if we were so consumed with promoting God's reputation, what would that mean for our personal discipleship, for the choices that we make on an hour-to-hour, day-by-day, year-by-year basis? What difference would it make for our worship? What about for our evangelism? You know, we should be shouting about God's reputation, metaphorically, from the rooftops, and it should really work into our lives like yeast and then just affect everything that we do. Well, I want to conclude looking forward to next week with a warning and a promise. First, the warning. This passage teaches us that God's judgment does come upon those who continue to say to God, "My will be done." In the story of Israel, Yahweh definitely kept his salvation and land promises to Israel as a whole, but along the way, many individual Israelites died in their unbelief and disobedience. And we can't make the same mistake that some Israelites made, which is saying, "Well, I'm part of God's people, and he'll just forgive me no matter what I do, even if I just keep on living in my own way." God disciplines his people, and this includes cutting off those who were not truly part of his people, those who never had attitudes of faith and repentance. 1 Corinthians 10 and the book of Hebrews use these stories of Israel in the wilderness and in the land as real warnings for us in the church. But finally, the promise. Ultimately, despite what we deserve, God does not destroy his people. He remains committed to bringing us into holiness. And that's where we're going next week at the conclusion of this chapter. Israel, sitting in Babylon, the audience for Ezekiel's oracle here, had already received in some measure the deserved punishment for their sin. It's what God promised in Deuteronomy would happen to them, and he carried it out. But God was not content to leave them because his reputation was still tied to them. He says he's going to save them once again out of exile. He's going to purify them in the wilderness, and he will make them his holy people in the land that he promised their ancestors. He's going to be worshipped and recognized as Savior and Judge and Sanctifier in the sight of all nations. And this is really good news for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your good ways in Scripture that not only reflect your holiness, but are good for us to follow and that lead us to life. And we confess that we often depart from your ways as individuals and as a society. It's so easy for us to worship the gods of our fathers. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us to follow your ways and to reflect the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And help us to promote your ways in the world because we love our neighbors and those around us. Help us not to be prideful or bludgeoning people, but to winsomely and lovingly show others how we all receive forgiveness for the ways that we fall short of your glory, and also show them the goodness of your ways that lead to life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.